Well, glad to see everyone here tonight. We've grown since last week, so we're glad that you're here. Why don't we open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started tonight. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to study historical theology and not only learn some about the history of the church, but also the theology, which is such a blessing to us. So, Father, we just pray that our time tonight would be edifying as we see the struggle and also the development of the church's understanding and appreciation for the Scriptures. And we just pray that you would increase our own love for the Word of God, and that we would use it, and that we would study it and delight in it, because it is the Word of God. So bless our time this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we kind of did an introduction to historical theology, and so this is the second lesson, and it's going to be on the basically the development of the canon, or how did the early church grow in their understanding of what their authority was? And the early church, basically, they differed in a lot of their opinions about various individual books of the New Testament. But we'll look at that kind of as we work through the study this evening. We're going to begin normally with here tonight with the word canon. In case you don't know what that is, it's not something that shoots a great big round metal ball used in the Civil War. The canon comes from a Greek word which means a rule or a fixed reference point. And the canon of Scripture, that expression, refers to a limited and defined group of writings which are accepted as authoritative within the Christian church. Canonical refers to a writing accepted within the canon. So those are some of the theological jargon that we use. So that's the canon, and that's kind of what we're going to be looking at tonight. Okay, the ancient church is the first part of church history that we'll look at. It's basically from the year 100 to 600. And we'll start looking at the church fathers, which was the first period of time between 100 and 150 A.D. And in this time period, the early church fathers certainly understood that the Old Testament books were inspired by God and authoritative. They had no problem with that. And so they all grew up understanding the Old Testament was the Word of God, and so they certainly continued to embrace that. The New Testament books available to them were not universally distributed throughout the world all at one time, so their accumulation and being able to read and study and be blessed by the different New Testament books was something that grew gradually. Not all those books were circulated throughout the Roman Empire. It took a while for some of them to be circulated and distributed. So it was a while before they developed the 27 books of the New Testament canon. But they definitely believed the Old Testament was authoritative. The church fathers also believed that Christ and the apostles were authoritative as well. That was no problem for them. They understood that. And they also understood that tradition was authoritative. Now, we're going to have to stop and kind of define what we mean by tradition, because today when we speak of tradition, we usually have negative connotations, but not so much with the church fathers. They viewed tradition and Scripture as basically one and the same thing. Tradition was the oral communication of the same truth found in the writings of Scripture. So tradition was not something that they had a negative idea about. For example, if you look at the word tradition in the New Testament, you'll find that there are times when the word is used in a negative sense. Jesus in Mark 7, Paul in Colossians 2 speak of the traditions of the elders and the traditions of men, and this is not good. So they sometimes use the word tradition in a negative sense, but it's often used in a very positive sense. For example, it's referencing apostolic teachings as traditions. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." So the traditions here would be the message of the gospel and some of the apostolic practices that he passed on to them as well. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "So brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So here he's saying, hold to the traditions because we taught you this, or you witnessed us doing it by example, or we taught it to you through our word or through our letters. And then in 2 Thess 3:6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." So in these verses, Paul is speaking of tradition as an apostolic tradition that encompasses not only what he taught them with his word, but also some of the early practices that the apostles lived by. Those were good traditions. You could say they were inspired by God traditions because it encompassed their message and some of their actions as well. So tradition here would be associated with apostolic authority. And the early church fathers, they looked upon tradition in this light. Today, not so much. Later on in church history, not so much. But the early church fathers, when you mention traditions, they're thinking about the message of the apostles and some of the early practices of the church. So they basically had a very high view of tradition as being something that was authoritative. So for them, tradition was the oral communication of the written gospel. And they were not two separate things. So tradition was basically equated with the written gospel that came from Christ and the apostles. So the early church had a high view of tradition. Tradition was authoritative, not like in the sense of the Pharisees' traditions, but in the sense that they viewed this as what the apostles taught, and they handed it down to us. So they equated it basically with the Word of God. So that's another aspect of their authority. The Old Testament, Christ and the apostles, and also the tradition, which is the oral presentation of what the apostles taught. Also, letter D, the early church fathers put authority in their leadership. And this was especially true in the rise of the office of bishop, both in the Eastern Church and in the Western Church. And this also needs a bit of explanation as well. So Ignatius of Antioch, who lived from 35 to about 107 AD, Ignatius, tradition says he was a student of the Apostle John. He was a third bishop of Antioch, and he also went to Rome where he met, where he died a martyr's death, being fed to the wild beasts. And normally when you see pictures of Ignatius, you find a couple lions hanging on him because that's how basically he died in his faith for Jesus Christ. Ignatius wrote a series of letters which have been preserved. And they're a good example of early Christian theology. He dealt with issues like the sacraments, the role of bishops, and ecclesiology. Some of his writings also, you began to see a shift from the plurality of elders, which is what the New Testament taught for a local church. Their leadership would be a plurality of elders. And you began to see in his writings a gravitation towards a single leader within the local church, which is not biblical, but this began to develop early on, unfortunately, within the church. But anyway, Ignatius said that his writings expressed in many ways this shift. So they would put authority in this one leader, this one bishop who was over the church. And when they looked at the bishop as an authority, they understood that the bishop was standing in line with the succession of the apostles. Not in the sense that the Roman Catholic, you know, views like the Pope or anything like that at this point, but that the bishop was one who had understood the apostles' teachings. He was the one who was teaching what the apostles taught. So they invested a lot of authority in the leaders of the church. And it gradually started moving from a plurality down to one bishop. And all of that kind of really even begins with Ignatius. Clement of Rome, who died somewhere right inside the second century, advocated the concept of an apostolic succession in the churches. And again, this is nothing like would eventually develop in the Roman Catholic Church. But when he taught an apostolic succession in the churches, basically what he meant was that he believed in a plurality of bishops or elders within the local church, unlike Ignatius. But he believed that the plural leadership in the church was a direct lineage from the apostles. So the apostolic succession that he viewed was that the apostles taught these churches and who had elders, and then those elders taught the next set of elders. And so there was an apostolic succession through the plurality of leadership within the local church. That was kind of Clement of Rome's view. So the way they viewed it, the way he viewed it, was something like this. It's like a tree. And the root would be God. The trunk would be Jesus Christ. The major branches would be the apostles. And the smaller branches would be the elders of each of the local churches. So there's a continuity. And again, they were very tied in to all of this has to agree with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the written record. So that was kind of his view in terms of how the plurality of elders were carrying on the tradition, the written, the oral words of the apostles. So that's the early church fathers. Now let's move to the next period. The apologists, who were basically from the year 150 to 300 AD, and they were kind of the defenders of the faith. And it's what's interesting is that in the providence of God, it was the early church heretics that actually were used by God to bring the church to the point to where, you know, we really need to develop a New Testament canon. Because these heretics were claiming authority from other writings. And so the church had to say, well, wait a second. We reject those writings. We accept these writings. But it put pressure, motivation on them to develop the New Testament canon like they had the Old Testament canon. So it's kind of interesting how God used evil, the heretics, their false gospels and teachings, to actually bring about the New Testament canon. Some of this developed through the opposition from religions. And one of the great philosophies we saw last time was Gnosticism. And Gnostics claimed to have unwritten apostolic traditions and some written sources to verify their teachings. And again, this causes church to reevaluate the issue of written and oral authority. So again, it was the presence of heretics and false gospels that really made the church decide, you know, we really need to understand what our writings are that are authoritative and which ones we reject. So this is kind of the process that the apologists began to develop. Irenaeus of Lyons or Lyon, he lived from 130 to about 200 AD. He had a certain value on tradition, but look at what he said. He said, everyone who wishes to perceive the truth should consider the apostolic tradition, which has been made known in every church in the whole world. We are able to number those who are bishops appointed by the apostles and their successors in the churches to the present day, who taught and knew nothing of such things as these people imagine. In other words, he's looking at all these Gnostic writings, and he's saying the bishops who were taught from the apostles spread throughout all the church, they don't know anything about where the Gnostics are getting their heretical ideas from. So the apostles have, as it were, deposited this truth in all of its fullness in this depository, so that whoever wants to may draw from this water of life. So what he did is he began to compare the writings of the Gnostics with their accepted books, the New Testament writings from Christ, from the apostles, and that began to take shape in terms of a New Testament canon. So he was one that contributed to that process. Tertullian, from 160 to about 225 AD, taught that orthodoxy depends upon the succession of the apostolic teaching. Well, if that is true, then you need to nail down what are the apostolic writings and which ones are not apostolic writings. So once you develop this standard, now you've got to determine, okay, which of the writings really do we accept as from the apostles themselves? The apostles received their doctrines directly from Christ, and they in turn revealed them to the churches they founded. It is these apostolic churches that should set the standard for the faith, since they faithfully preserve what was received from the apostles, who received it from Christ, who received it from God. So again, back to that tree idea. They're trying to keep the gospel and the New Testament truth connected to Christ and the apostles, so they can identify heretical teachings from guys like the Gnostics. Okay, there's also not only opposition from religion like Gnosticism or philosophy, but opposition from within. There are two major movements in the early church that again forced the church to begin to work on developing the canon for the New Testament. One of these groups was Marcionism, and they rejected the Old Testament. They did not accept it as being inspired at all. They did accept Paul's letters, but they thought that the letters that Paul wrote contradicted the Old Testament. So they're going to throw out the whole Old Testament. They're going to throw out just about all of the New Testament except for the writings of Paul. They revised Luke's gospel and brought it in line with Paul more. But they held to a dualism. The God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament, so they rejected the God of the Old Testament. So this is one of the heresies that grew up from within the church that caused problems. So now they're attacking the Old Testament. So again, that brought a renewed interest in developing what the canon of Scripture is, especially the New Testament, because they're only accepting Paul. They're not accepting really any of the other writers. And then you have Montanism. And Montanism advocated the gift of prophecy, that there is an authority outside of the Old Testament, an authority outside of the apostolic writings, and continuous ongoing revelation from God. So they were kind of like the early church charismatics. They believed in the gift of prophecy. They would have ecstatic visions and all this kind of... So these are early charismatics, and they were clearly identified as heretics. So it doesn't sound too good for a lot of the guys today that are in that movement. But they were kind of in the late second century. They put a high premium on the Holy Spirit. They were getting visions, dreams, information. And they were condemned as heretical in the second century by the church. So this Montanism movement also caused the early church to reject their authority, their revelations. Well, if you reject theirs, then what are you going to accept? So again, it's putting emphasis and the necessity of developing the standard, the canon of the New Testament. And of course, also they had opposition from the state, and the state would come in and confiscate their possessions, including their writings of the apostles and things like that. So they had to identify which of these do we really need to be careful that we can protect, the ones that are inspired, the ones we accept as authoritative. So even that contributed to the need to work on the New Testament canon. Okay, the early church canons from this period, because eventually they started putting together lists of books that they thought were inspired by God and should be a part of the New Testament canon. Early on, they all accepted the Old Testament canon from the Hebrew without the Apocrypha. Okay, the Apocrypha is going to start coming in later on, particularly with the Roman Catholic Church. But at this point, they're all accepting the Hebrew Old Testament, which is basically our Old Testament. So that was a given. But the Muratorian canon that was put together around 170 AD believed that the New Testament books were inspired, but it did not include 1st and 2nd Peter, 3rd John, Hebrews, and James. They still had questions about those particular books. For example, 3rd John was not widely distributed, so, you know, it was difficult having that as in the canon because not everybody had access to it. They weren't sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Was it Paul? Was it somebody else? So there were some doubts there, so that made them a little bit hesitant. James, some of them had questions on. 1st and 2nd Peter, some of them had questions on that. Irenaeus, in the year 130 to 200, was his lifespan. He accepted the New Testament as inspired, but did not include Philemon, James, 2 Peter, 2 3 John, and Revelation. So again, they're getting most of the books, but there are a few disputed books that they would not include in their canon. Origen gave a list of disputed books, and he included Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 3 John, and some of the other writings of that age that we reject as being canonical, like the Epistle of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermes, the Didache, the Gospel of Hebrews. But by the end of the second century, a canon began to emerge because of all these attacks and all these false doctrines coming in. So the church fathers had to wrestle with developing that New Testament canon. Some of the key criteria for the canon at this phase was, number one, it had to be written by an apostle or someone close to an apostle. That was a necessary criteria for it to be included in the canon. Secondly, it had to be recognized as inspired scripture by the church through the ages. In other words, if some periods of time they rejected the book, well, then they would dispute that one. So it had to pretty much have antiquity on its side. It's been recognized as inspired for ever since it was written. And then thirdly, they had more of a subjective evaluation. Was it edifying to the faith and lives of believers? And I think when we get into Calvin, you'll see that he kind of adds some light on this this notion here and why that would be something significant to consider. Traditions still continue to be important, but again, tradition referred to the oral presentation or the creedal statement of the Orthodox faith. The validity of the gospel message lay in its conformity to Scripture. In other words, so tradition was not something separate from Scripture. Tradition was the faithful representation and communication of the Scriptures. So the oral word was authoritative because it was a faithful witness to the written word. That was their, when they thought of tradition, that's what they thought of. Okay, the apologists believed that Scripture was the word of God in written form. So Justin Martyr believed the Scriptures were both verbally and plenary inspired. So the books that were accepted, he had a good view of inspiration on that. Clement of Alexandria believe inspiration was God using righteous men like a harp or a lyre. So they're using illustrations to try to describe how God uses men to write inspired Scripture. So it's just like a violinist playing on a violin. And the man, the instrument, was like a violin, but the music coming out of it was directly coming from the musician. So they had these ways to describe what inspiration was like. Athenagoras, who lived in the second century, believed prophets were lifted in ecstasy by the impulse of the Holy Spirit, who used them like a flute player breathes into a flute. So here, the flute would be like the human author of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit would just breathe through that person, and out would come this beautiful music. So it's the breath of the Spirit of God that's coming out in Scripture. So that was they had some pretty neat analogies to try to describe the process of inspiration, where the Scriptures were the Word of God in written form. How did that happen? Well, they wrestled with some of that. Irenaeus again said, "True knowledge is that which consists in the doctrine of the apostles, according to the succession of the bishops, without any forging of Scriptures, a lawful and diligent exposition in harmony with the Scriptures." So again, you have the doctrine of the apostles connected with the bishops, the elders, and but all their teaching must be in harmony with the Scriptures. So again, they're keeping close to the Word of God at this time. You're also seeing that in order to defend against some of the corruptions and some of the false teachings that were coming into the church, the early church was moving more and more in the tendency of elevating one man to kind of be the champion for the gospel in the local church. So they're moving from a plurality of elders basically to one bishop. Now that's Alan Loeffler on the top and Dwayne Bolin on the right. And they're doing away with the plurality of elders and they're concentrating authority in just one man. Now I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I think a plurality of elders with shared authority is the way the New Testament sets up the local church. But there weren't that many people that were highly educated back then. And whenever you had an elder who was highly educated, who was eloquent, maybe he was able to defend the faith, they would elevate him. They would keep pushing him up. And so instead of having a plurality of elders, unfortunately, sadly, they began to drift more and more into this one leader for the local church. And mainly to aid in refuting heresy and consoling the afflicted. Okay, the theologian period is from 300 to 600. We're still in the early church phase. And this was a very significant period of time because the Emperor Constantine became a Christian in the 4th century, and that led to many profound changes. Persecution of the church ended. The church triumphed over the pagan religions of its day and became the official religion basically of the Roman Empire. Pagan temples were renovated into Christian worship centers. It's kind of the opposite today. You go over to England, you find all these wonderful churches are being either turned into mosques or they're being turned into businesses. But the opposite was happening back in these days. The church found new freedoms. There was a privilege and freedom to come together. So it allowed for more church leaders to come together to discuss theological matters, to talk about the canon. Where before, there was a level of persecution, which kind of kept everybody somewhat isolated. So it was more difficult to come to a consensus on which books belong in the New Testament canon. So again, this is just a process that is slowly developing. But under Constantine's influence, this was a rich time of doctrinal development. So in the year 363, you have the Council of Laodicea, and it put out its New Testament list of books, and it included all of them but the book of Revelation. So they came together at this time and pretty much our complete New Testament. Then you have Athanasius, the great champion for the deity of Christ. And he was the first one to put out a list. Now, many before that could have believed exactly what Athanasius believed, but he wrote it down, and his writing has been preserved. So that's just the way it is. But he had the complete New Testament, just like our Bible, complete New Testament. His Old Testament, however, did not include Esther, and it did include Baruch. So again, there's a few little edges here, but the New Testament was just like ours for Athanasius. Augustine of Hippo had the complete New Testament, but his Old Testament included Tobit, Judith, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So, those come from the Apocrypha, which the church no longer holds to. Now, this is a chart. You won't be able to read this, but this is all the lists of the canons, and you can kind of see how early on, at the very beginning, because not all the books were being distributed very well, over here you just have... And that's Pseudo-Barnabas. This is not in his writings, of course, are not inspired, but he came up with a list, and it's only a partial list. And you start moving forward, and Polycarp had a fairly complete list of all the New Testament books in his canon. And the X is that it was, if it's an X, it's cited or alluded to. If it's a zero or an O, it's actually named specifically as being authoritative, but they will include both in the list. You come to Irenaeus, and he had pretty much the whole New Testament. And then you keep coming, and as you move to the right, you find one or two missing. And then you come to Athanasius, and all 27 of them are there. So his was the very first list that, again, included all 27. Now, again, with these earlier writers, some of these books may very well have been considered inspired, but they, in their writings, they just didn't mention it for one reason or another. So this is just what we have in writing. And Athanasius in the year 363, I think, is the date, actually wrote out a list that has been preserved that includes all the books of the New Testament canon. Vincent of Larens is an island south of France, said in order to identify heretical teachings, Vincent taught that the proper interpretation of Scripture must be that which has been accepted everywhere, always, and by all people. So that's how you're going to determine a heretical teaching versus orthodoxy. Orthodoxy must be doctrine taught or accepted everywhere, always, and by all people. It must not be limited to a certain geographical region, a specific period of time, or a small group of people. And his view became widely accepted as an essential antidote to heresy. So he was a very a good thinker on terms of coming up with some standards of accepting Orthodox doctrine. Okay, let's quickly move on to the medieval church and see how they developed the canon from 600 to 1500. Some of the apocryphal books were still being included, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church held to the Latin Vulgate as their accepted Bible, which included the Apocrypha. Some of the New Testament books in the medieval period were still doubted by some. Hebrews, they weren't sure who wrote it. Second Peter, they weren't sure Peter wrote that, or James. Which James wrote it? Was it the Apostle James? Was it our Lord's half-brother James? Which James in the Bible? So they didn't know, so they just left it in the disputed category. The canon was not considered to be an issue that warranted an ecumenical declaration. It just wasn't on the top of their to-do list at this point. But when the Renaissance came in, which is roughly from 1300 to 1600 AD, it brought a renewed interest in the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, and that plays very large for the church, as we'll see. So the medieval church, basically not much development on the canon, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church. They still held to the Latin Vulgate, so they're accepting the Apocrypha in that whole arm of the church. So let's move on to the early modern church from 1500 to 1750. The Roman Catholic Church had their Council of Trent in the year 1545 to 63, which at that time officially accepted the Old Latin Vulgate as their Bible. That included 7 of the 15 apocryphal books were accepted as inspired and part of their canon. Their view of tradition, now this is important, their view of tradition as defined in the Council of Trent no longer was tied to the written Word of God. They expanded their view of tradition to include both church customs and practices that were in addition to the oral tradition that lined up with apostolic teaching. So, and this has been going on for centuries already, but the Council of Trent basically put their stamp of approval on these ideas. So tradition became an independent and superior, a lot of times, authority within the church. So now they would go back to the early church fathers and claim that they did certain things this way, like infant baptism. So now that's authoritative. So instead of making the scriptures their only authority, now it's scripture and tradition as an outside independent authority. And that's one of the reasons why they went so far astray in so many areas. And then they also said in the Council of Trent that the church controls the interpretation of scripture. So you can't interpret it the way you want to. You come to us, we'll tell you what it means. So they began to control. And again, this has been going on for hundreds of years, but in the Council of Trent, they made it official by sticking it in their council, their documents. The Protestant Reformed Church, or the Reformation, of course, downplayed the role of tradition as the Catholics understood it for two reasons. Number one, church teachings often contradicted one another. Even declarations of the popes would contradict each other. And some of the doctrines contradicted in the scriptures, their traditions contradicted directly, such as that the sacraments were necessary for justification. That contradicts the scriptures directly. Or they added to the Word of God, like inventing 5 other sacraments to be added to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, that's not in the Scripture either. So the Reformers said, we reject all of this because they're sticking to sola scriptura. The scriptures are our only authority. And even then, you know, Luther still struggled with the book of James, but the canon pretty much is solidified for the Reformers. The Reformers adopted the Hebrew Old Testament, not the Septuagint, because the Septuagint had the Apocrypha with it, so they rejected that and stuck with the Hebrew Old Testament. They rejected the Apocrypha, the Reformers did, because they recognized it had historical and chronological errors and was not considered sound by the early church. The early church fathers did not accept the Apocrypha. So it began to weave its way in later on, but the Reformers said, look, it doesn't pass the test of being a part of the canon on many different levels. There's errors in it, and it hasn't been a part of antiquity, hasn't been accepted by the church from the beginning on. Also, the New Testament should be based on the original Greek and not the poorly translated Latin Vulgate. So the Reformation, and part of this was through the influence of the Renaissance, went back to the original languages. And when you start doing that and compare the Greek and the Hebrew with what the Latin Vulgate says, whoa, the Latin Vulgate, boy, they missed a translation here. They made a real blooper by the word they chose to use here, and they began to see a lot of errors in the Latin Vulgate. So they went back to the Greek and the Hebrew. Here's a good example of that, Martin Luther. In the year 1517, when he nailed up his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, his very first two of those 95 theses said this. Number one, when our Lord Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed that the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And then look at number two. This word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance taught by the Roman Catholic Church, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. And the reason why he came to that conclusion is because he was studying the Greek, and the Greek word is metanoia, which is an entirely different idea than what the Latin Vulgate used for the word repent. So the very fact that they were going back to the original languages, they began to see errors in the translation of the Latin Vulgate, and it was so clearly that Martin Luther, his first two theses in the 95 theses that he nailed up, was correcting this false interpretation of the Roman Catholics on this sacrament of penance that does not accurately reflect the teaching of the New Testament. So that was a result of his study of Greek. As far as the canon, recognizing which books are authoritative and which books are not, John Calvin said that the church does not create or determine the canon of Scripture. Now, the Roman Catholic Church was kind of claiming that authority. The church does not create or determine the canon of Scripture, but merely recognizes and affirms the divinely inspired writings that God intended to be in the canon. He went on to say, those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught truly rest upon Scripture, and that Scripture indeed is self-authenticated, and the certainty it deserves with us it attains by the testimony of the Spirit. Therefore, illumined by His power, we believe neither by our own nor by anyone else's judgment that Scripture is from God. We affirm with utter certainty that it has flowed to us from the very mouth of God by the ministry of men. So this is why when the early church said, you know, for it to be in the canon, there has to be an edification factor. Well, this is basically what Calvin is saying, is that the Holy Spirit testifies to the believer that these books are inspired by God and should be in the canon. So that ultimately, why do some people believe that this book is inspired by God and others, no, it's not. Why do we believe it's inspired by God? Ultimately, Calvin said, it's the ministry, it's a testimony of the Holy Spirit within the hearts of believers. That's the reason. Now, apologetics can contribute to that, but ultimately, apologetics on the canon or the Bible cannot convince anybody without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sovereign, and He's the one who inwardly places within us that conviction that this is the Word of God. That was Calvin's view. This is also reflected in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So that's what gives us the confidence and the certainty that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. However, the Roman Catholic Church, they didn't like all this stuff. They didn't like their authority being challenged by the Reformers, particularly when it comes to the Scripture, because if you throw out the Apocrypha and you throw out their traditions, then a lot of their beliefs and practices are going to be thrown out. So in retaliation, this is what they said in the Council of Trent. The Roman Catholic Church said, if anyone does not receive as sacred and canonical these books, referring to the Apocrypha, with all their parts, as they have been read in the Catholic Church, as they are contained in the Old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately rejects the above-mentioned traditions, which the Reformers did, let him be anathema or cursed. So their solution to all this is, you're cursed. So they didn't want to deal with it other than just pronouncing that you're anathema. If you didn't agree with the Roman Catholic Church, you're anathema. So that was their get back. Okay, quickly, the late modern church influences. And again, the Reformers embraced sola scriptura. That was their only authority. The canon, they were basically where we are. Some of the late modern church influences from 1750 on, you have the Renaissance again, so-called birth of learning. Humanism, man is the measure of all things, began to grow and develop. It rejected both the authority of tradition and the authority of the Bible. So the Renaissance is really into reason, things like that. The Enlightenment, the 18th century, was a movement where everyone is to turn inward to find authority. Reason and the scientific method were king. The Scriptures were not king. They were not the authority in the Enlightenment. Reason, scientific method, that's where you get your authority. And, of course, higher criticism. Higher criticism basically treated the Bible like any other human book and accused it of many errors. They said, well, it was written by men, and to err is human, so the Bible must be full of errors. And the Bible and the Word of God were not the same thing. They actually made a distinction. The development of the canon came to be viewed as a completely human action with no divine guidance in the process. Matter of fact, if you talk with people today about the Bible, a number of them that I've run across will say, well, you know, the Bible wasn't really developed and put together till some of the early church councils. And then a bunch of men came together and they said, this book is in, this book is out, this book is in, this book is out. So these early church councils just created the Bible. And they have no clue as to the gradual development and dissemination and acceptance of all these books. All the councils did was just recognize what had already been accepted for centuries prior to that point. And there were a few debatable books for sure, but that whole higher criticism attitude is that, well, the canon is just purely human. There's no divine guidance in the process at all. Just simply isn't true. Okay, here's my peanuts for tonight. Lucy says to Charlie Brown, and you're weak and spineless and wishy-washy. And then Linus says to Charlie Brown, she really took you apart, didn't she, Charlie Brown? Charlie Brown says, step by step, verse by verse, and line by line. And Linus says, you sound like a victim of higher criticism. Because basically that's what they did with the Bible. They took the Bible apart, line by line, verse by verse, discounted it, believed it was full of errors, weak, spineless, wishy-washy. That's how higher criticism views the Scriptures. So much for that. This liberal influences within the church, of course, pretty much broke the heart of Charles Spurgeon. He died in 1888, and one of the reasons why many think that he died, I think he was 56, 57 years old when he died, still a relatively young man, was because he had gone through this downgrade controversy. No, the controversy was from 87 to 88. I think he died around 1890, I think, so a few years after this. But the downgrade controversy in the Baptist Union was that all this liberalism started coming in, the Enlightenment and all these influences started to come in and deny the inspiration of the Bible, deny the deity of Christ, deny justification by faith alone. And Spurgeon fought within the Baptist Union to try to bring them back to the authority of Scripture alone. Well, he failed. They had a vote, and his side lost. And it had a devastating impact upon Spurgeon. And this whole ordeal weakened him physically and probably spiritually, and he didn't last too much longer after that. Some of the culprits in bringing this liberalism into the church, real quick, one of them is Friedrich Schleiermacher, who's called the father of modern liberalism. You can see when he lived. He died in 1834. But he tried to protect the Christian faith from the attacks of the skeptics and the materialists by placing the authority of Christianity in the inner self, so that really true Christian faith is having a feeling of absolute dependence upon God. That's all it was. So Christian faith, you don't need an inspired Bible. You don't need an inerrant Bible. All you need is an inner feeling of dependence upon God, and you're a good Christian. In his view, the Old Testament was not inspired. It was only of secondary importance. So, and all this is enlightenment. This is reason. This is living by experience. So you're rejecting the authority of Scripture. And this is all Satan's work. Throughout the whole age, you know, you find Satan coming in to attack the Scriptures, just like he did in Genesis. And so Schleiermacher really is the father of modern liberalism. Albert Ritschl said the Bible is not the revelation of God, but contains it, surrounded by much that is bad history, bad science, and bad morals. The revelation of God is enmeshed in mythology. He thought the Bible was full of mythology. But somewhere in the Bible is a revelation of God. In other words, this is not the Word of God. This is really just full of myths. But as you read it, sometimes God speaks to you. And that's the revelation of God. So they began to separate authority from the Bible. It's no longer the Bible. It's what's going on inside of you. That's where you get your real authority from. Harry Emerson Fosdick rejected those parts of the Bible he found either morally or intellectually questionable, and embraced the, quote, real Bible, which he found by just looking to Jesus. His view of Jesus was he's a window into God. So you look at Jesus, however you want him to be, and he's kind of your window into God. So he rejected the supernaturalism. He's, you know, obviously a real apostate. The Bible was a dung heap wherein the manure and straw was the gleaming nuggets of truth. That was his view of Scripture. So you can see Satan coming in and attacking the Scriptures through this elevation of reason and experience and all these other things. Karl Barth, who is kind of a giant among theologians, a neo-Orthodox guy, said the Word of God is not the Bible, but the Word of God is an event, an encounter with the living Christ. So when you have an experience with Christ, you've just experienced the Word of God. The Bible is only a witness to Christ and can become the Word of God if you see Jesus in it and have an experience with Jesus, then it becomes the Word of God. So the issue of inerrancy didn't trouble Bard. He believed the Bible had mistakes and errors in it because it's merely a means to revelation and experiencing the Word of God. So, you know, you kind of wonder, where did these guys come to? But see, they reject the authority of Scripture. They don't have the Spirit of God within them. So they're digging around trying to find some other authority to build their life on. And so for Karl Barth, that's kind of what he came up with. There were some faithful defenders and champions of the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, like B.B. Warfield, J. Gresham Machen, O.T. Allis, John Murray, and a bunch of others, who in the midst of all of this, these guys lived really early in the 1900s. Many of them were at Princeton before it became liberal and fell, and some of them gravitated and started Westminster Theological Seminary or were connected with that. So basically in the midst of all of this, you find that the Scriptures, the canon of the Scriptures, slowly developed through the centuries. Some books were questioned. Eventually they were accepted into the canon, like James and 2 Peter and Hebrews, because ultimately the testimony through the Spirit was just too powerful to reject these books. And once they understood the difference between Romans and James, then the doctrinal issue went to the side, and these books were readily accepted as the inspired Word of God. So all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So the canon developed slowly, and along the way there are many enemies and attacks against it, but the Spirit of God prevailed, and we are blessed to have the canon. Any questions or comments? We just kind of steamrolled through this. It's kind of hard to cover 2,000 years in an hour. Yes, sir. Yeah, and when we get to the Trinity, of course, they would hold to the Trinity, but the doctrine of salvation, yeah, whenever the reformers were preaching the gospel, they would just anathematize it point by point. Yeah.
And to this day, the Roman Church has not rescinded that.
Right. So as far as their official statement, they're still calling the gospel anathema. So we're good. Anything else? Well, it's a lot to digest, but Lord willing, next time we'll look at the doctrine of the Trinity. And we started with Scripture because all the other doctrines that we'll be looking at are based upon the authority of Scripture. So that's, we kind of need to start there and see how that developed within the history of the church. So Lord willing, we'll look at the Trinity next time. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you as we've had the opportunity tonight to just see the battle for the Bible and how, Lord, even in your sovereignty, you use some of the early church heretics and opponents of the gospel to spur the church in their own development of an understanding of which books were inspired by God. And Lord, we're so thankful that they did and that you moved them in that direction. And Lord, today we thank you that we have in our hands the completed revelation of God. It's for our blessing. It's for our edification. It's to teach us and correct us and train us in righteousness. And we thank you for the privilege that we have to have the complete Word of God in the Holy Bible. So, Lord, just help us to appreciate the battles, the ongoing battles, even that are going on today, and give us the grace to stand strong on the conviction of the inspiration of your word. So, again, thank you for this time this evening, and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.